Good morning. All right, before we get on with the sermon, if you have your Exodus study, there's a little typo. I want you to fix it, please. Get it out. Turn to the group discussion page, question 7. There is a typo in there, and I don't want it to go uncorrected. Question 7 says, Moses asks for a sign, but the sign that God gives him, etc. Scratch out those words and replace them with, God gives Moses a sign that, dot, dot, dot. So you're replacing question 7, the beginning phrase, Moses asks for a sign, but the sign that God gives him, with the words, God gives Moses a sign that. So, minor thing, but I don't want to be sending you off with bad material this week. All right, put that away and take out your Bibles. Now everybody's mind the entire sermon. So what was that again? What was he thinking? Exodus 3. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, please. And if you're using a paper Bible, it's going to be good because we're actually going to be going a few verses back into chapter 2. But if you're using a digital Bible, you might have to actually click on Exodus 2 instead of Exodus 3. There is a God who remembers his promises. I'm going to do a bit of a text crawl, as it were, at the opening here, just as we look at what's going on in the grand scheme of things. There was a man named Abram about over 600 years before Exodus 3. And God made very specific promises to that man. God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Over 600 years before our passage. Abram miraculously had a son in his old age. And when that son, Isaac, had grown up, God made promises to him as well. In Genesis 26, he told Isaac, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Isaac had a son named Jacob. And when Jacob had grown old, God spoke to him and gave him even more promises. He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." Jacob had many sons, but one in particular, Joseph, stood out from among his brothers because of his great faith in God. And when Joseph was dying, he mentioned God's promises to his forefathers. Here's what he said, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." We have a rough idea of the dates of each of these statements. The promise to Abraham in the probably around the 2100s BC. Promise to Isaac in the 2000s. Then to Jacob in the 1900s, roughly. Joseph, the 1800s BC. That last date is critical. The 1800s BC. Because that's the beginning of the nation of Israel in Egypt. Remember what God said to Abraham way back. Over 600 years before this. "They will afflict them 400 years. So what's 400 years from 1800? Get the date of our passage this morning. 1440 BC. Are you ready? All right. If you're not there already, please turn to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to read the entire chapter. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And let's pray. Father, Moses was on holy ground, and we are too as we read this passage. We want to ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We ask that we would have ears that are attentive, Lord, to hear your voice, to know you. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning in a special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1440 BC. 40 years ago, Moses had tried to start delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, and we all know how well that went. He goes out, kills an Egyptian, finds out the next day that a couple of his brother Israelites have tattled on him, and he freaks out and runs out of Egypt. Even though he was assuming that they would know that God was going to use him to deliver them. Didn't work out that way. But that's all a distant memory now. This is 40 years later. Where were you in September of 1981? That's how long ago it is for Moses. Long ago. A distant memory. As we read, he has a family. He married Zipporah. He has actually two sons. We heard about one. You'll hear about another later. But he has two sons. Got a family. A new job. Yeah. It says in Acts that Moses was mighty in word and deed, learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he goes from that to being a shepherd. Bit of a step down, huh? From the elite to the dregs of society. Remember, shepherds are loathsome to the Egyptians. That's what Joseph pointed out to his brothers when they came to Egypt in the first place. And now that's what Moses is. He's a shepherd. But, you know, it's a life. He doesn't appear horribly distraught at it. You know, he kind of seems to have accepted it. And it's also important to remember his attitude when he left Egypt. I think we can forget sometimes, you look at him just running away, and yet Hebrews says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reproach of Christ, the reproach of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come through the Jewish people. They were God's people. And he would rather side with God, even if it meant leaving all of that. All the mighty in word and deed, all the training, all the wealth, all the recognition, and going out and being a shepherd in the back of the desert. If it meant siding with the Lord. Praise God for Moses. Praise God for that attitude. I want that attitude. But he doesn't have great dreams for himself anymore. He's just an ordinary shepherd with an ordinary family, living out the rest of his life as a refugee far away from his home. But now all that's about to change. We've been talking in Exodus 1 and 2 about horrible things. Babies being thrown into the river. The children of Israel being enslaved, being forced to build supply cities. And the question has been brought up, where is God? What's he doing? Has God forgotten? Is he not in control? No! That's not the situation at all. Not at all. And we've seen that in the first two chapters. We've seen him doing little things, but God has been in total control the entire time, and is the ruler of the universe. He has been accomplishing his sovereign plans in just the right timing. Remember what it says in Galatians about the birth of the Lord Jesus. When did God send forth his son? In the fullness of time, at just the right time. That's how he does everything, at just the right time. In Psalm 115, we read, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1 describes him as him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. This is our God. He's not out of control. He's not scrambling. And he's not trying to make the best of a bad situation. Oh, man, I said 400 years. I didn't know it was going to get this bad. Sorry, guys, just tough it out. 200 more years to go. Come on, you can do this. No, that's not God. He's not even reacting as we know it. What has he been doing during this time? He's been faithful, as he has been since eternity past. Think about what he said he'd do. He said, now they told me those, okay, the little checklist there, those are all supposed to be invisible, so technically you don't know all those things are coming up. Obviously it's a different display, but nonetheless, you know those are going to be coming because he is faithful. First promise, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. That was a promise. Has God done that? That's a question. Has God been faithful to his promise to make them multiply as the stars of heaven? Absolutely. Check on that one. How about this one? He said, I will go down with you to Egypt. Have we seen the hand of the Lord with the Israelites while they're in Egypt? Absolutely. Caring for the midwives, giving them families, caring for Moses, raising him in just the right way. How about another promise? Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Has he fulfilled that promise? Do you think they wanted him to fulfill that promise? You see, we talk about the faithfulness of God and we're like, where's all the good stuff? But you know what? God's going to be faithful to what he says. And just because I don't like it doesn't mean that God's not being faithful. When it says that evil men and apostates will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and we look around at the world and say, why are things going crazy? It's because God said they were going to and he's being faithful. It's not that God isn't here. It may not be something we want, but it's evidence of the faithfulness of God. It's what he said and it's coming true. So yes, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own. Check. He did that. How about this one? Your descendants will serve them. Another one that they might not have wanted to be fulfilled. But has God fulfilled that promise? Absolutely. Faithfully during this time. Then finally, they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years. Has God kept that promise? Yes. He's done exactly what he said he was going to do. So here's the question. What's next on, as it were, the checklist of God's faithfulness? I will also surely bring you up. If he's been faithful so far, of course he's going to continue to be faithful because he's in control. And right now is the perfect time, the exact right time for him to begin to deliver his people. Any later or any earlier would have been imperfect. And that's not who God is. And that's not how he acts. Just two notes. Imagine if he'd gone back 40 years earlier, delivered Israel by the hand of Moses. What are two things? I'm not saying these are the only two things that God was accomplishing. But what are two things we know God was accomplishing during those 40 years between Moses' aborted attempt and then the one that we know that's actually going to work? Well, number one, Moses got to learn what it's like to be in the backside of the desert with a bunch of sheep. And that's going to serve him in really good stead when he's working with the children of Israel. Where he's not seeking the glory of men. If he was mighty in word and in deed when he was in Egypt, oh, come on, you know that goes to your head. You can't help but go to your head. It can't help but make you look for what other people think of you. And so he spends 40 years cleaning off his what people's good opinion means to him because he's learned then for 40 years that it doesn't really matter. And that what the Egyptians thought of him when he was 40 doesn't really matter to him anymore. That's not that big of a deal after all. He's learned humility. He's learned patience. Those 40 years are critical. Here's another thing God was doing. What does God say to the Pharaoh later on? For this very purpose, I have raised you up. God raised up a new Pharaoh just for the purposes of the Exodus. For this very purpose, God says to the Pharaoh, I have raised you up. Not I saw you were here and I decided to use you for this. No, I raised you up, Pharaoh. You hear the sovereignty in those words? Wow. That's something else God is accomplishing. The old Pharaoh died, new Pharaoh on the throne. So that's what he's been doing all this time, being faithful. Nothing's changed. But it's still an ordinary day for Moses on the job. He's out in the backside of the desert, you know, not thinking about anything except the sheep who's lame that he has to watch out for, the fact that a wolf got a couple of his sheep a few nights ago, and there's a bush burning over there. You know, you see that again, probably a lightning storm walks past, you know. Comes back a little while later. Huh. Well, that's cool. Still burning. Or something you don't see every day. Look and see about that. Then he goes and checks it out. And of course, he has no idea what's coming. This is the Son of God appearing to him, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead. Wow. Appearing, by the way, as a non-consuming fire in the midst of a humble bush, which is what we're going to see throughout the rest of Exodus, this holy fire of God himself in the middle of people who should by all rights be consumed, and yet they're not being consumed. Because he can do that. It's nothing in the bush, it's everything in the fire. And then God calls to Moses in the middle of his ordinary workday. And what does he say? Moses. What would it be like to hear God say your name? We talked about names in the first chapter and how children of Israel were losing their identity. When the eternal God, who of anybody can be excused for not knowing a few names, comes down and speaks with someone, he refers to him by name. And that's an indicator of who God is. It's not human, come here, I will speak with you. It's Moses. That's God. Personal. And what is the first command from God? Now, God is here. I mean, obviously he's everywhere, but in a sense, his presence is right there in front of Moses. Moses comes up to the burning bush. He hears the name. What is the first command God gives? Give me a big hug. I missed you. No. Stay back. Does that bother you? Stay back, Moses. Don't get too close. Why? Take off your shoes. Because the place where you stand is holy ground. God is holy. What do we mean when we say God is holy? I think we throw that word around sometimes and aren't quite sure what we're talking about. And I think we can be excused from that because we don't come across holiness much in our everyday lives, do we? I mean, pretty much everything. In fact, everything around us is not holy. And I'm not holy. Although I'm called to be and I'm positionally holy in Christ and I'm learning to live in a holy way. But when we say God is holy, we mean something different from when I'm trying to be holy. It's more than just that he's pure or that he's sinless. He is separate from everything and everyone else. This is God, uncreated, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, infinitely above everything else, entirely other. The nature of God is holy, perfect, pure, set apart, distinct from everything else. What are the angels doing in heaven? They're saying over and over, they can't get over it. God, you're holy. Holy, Lord God, holy. How wonderful he is. That is his nature. And God is about to enter into something different than what's happened in the book of Genesis. Remember God's interactions with Abraham? Think about the time he visited Abraham under the terebinth trees of Mamre. Remember that? And Abraham, you know, welcomed the visitors and You know, God has that conversation with him later where Abraham intercedes for Sodom, right? But God was visiting momentarily. God appears to Jacob, and of course, Jacob wrestles with God because that's who Jacob is. But he was visiting, as it were. What's God getting ready to do? He's getting ready to live in the middle of Israel. To live, to dwell with them. That's the meaning of the tabernacle. God's going to be with them in their midst. Like, I say this as reverently as possible, but I'm in this tent and God lives next door. And if a holy God is going to live in the middle of the children of Israel, they'd better act differently. They must understand his holiness. And it's critical that he introduce himself now in this way. How do you think the Israelites ideally should live differently if they know that the holy God lives in that tent in the middle of their camp? Man. Certainly they should put away any false gods they have. I mean, that would be number one. They should be conscious of every action, of every sin. Because I think we think about sin, we think about holiness, because that's where holiness touches me. Sin is like the antithesis of that. And so my sin is a direct offense to the holiness of God. And so they'll certainly be, should be, heavily conscious of their sins. Hence the whole sacrificial system. If a holy God is going to live there, and I'm going to be conscious of the fact that he is holy, I'm going to need to live in light of that. I'm going to need to have my sins taken care of, and God's going to provide for that. But that knowledge of his holiness must be there. How differently would you live if you knew God lived next door? And not just a God, but God, capital G God, the God of the universe. How would you live differently? But you have more. We have his spirit inside of us. Inside of us. That's closer than what Israel had. And what do we call that spirit? The Holy Spirit. Do I live with the knowledge that God's Holy Spirit, God himself, the Holy God, lives in me? How should that change what I think about? What I say? What I allow in my house? We serve the same holy God, brothers and sisters, don't forget. I mean, for us, shouldn't everywhere we go be holy ground? What would that look like if we really believed it? Let's believe it. And then he gives a title to Moses. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he use that title, do you think? Well, I think firstly, Moses will remember his faithfulness to the patriarchs, right? God caring for Abraham, caring for Isaac, particularly caring for Jacob. I think of all the patriarchs, that's the one that's the most surprised, that God sticks with Jacob and is still faithful to him. But even more than the faithfulness, I think we're reminded of God's promises to them. Because God made promises to each of them, and God's saying, remember, you hear the name Abraham and you're Moses, you're thinking, promises to me, promises that involve me. And God's saying, yeah, I'm identifying with them, I'm identifying with those promises. And Moses hid his face. I love this. You know, Moses has a very different reaction later. Right now, Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look on God. You know what he's going to say later to God? Lord, please show me your glory. Moses is going to grow in his own relationship with God. But right now, early on, he's fearful. And I think he has good reason to be, particularly at first. But as he comes to know God, he's going to say, Lord, show me your glory. But right now, he hides his face. And then the way God refers to the Israelites. What does God call them? I have surely seen the oppression of my people. And Pharaoh's house kind of shakes at these words. Excuse me? Whose are they? I mean, I thought Pharaoh owned them so much that he could just throw so many of them like, you know, refuse into the river if he wanted to, right? He could oppress them. They're his slaves. They're his property. But God says, no, they're my people. And they're being oppressed in Egypt. How comforting to hear, huh? To hear God talk about, because Moses is one of them, God's people. I wonder how much the children of Israel felt like God's people anymore. I don't know. I would guess that most wouldn't feel like they belonged to God. I think they would feel they belonged to Pharaoh, but they're not. They're God's people. And even though they may have forgotten that, they're going to see they belong to God. My people. And Pharaoh's also going to learn that, by the way, that they don't belong to him. It'll take him a while, but he'll learn. Listen to this statement. I just love these verses. The Lord says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow. I have heard. I've seen. I've heard. I know. Doesn't God know everything? Oh, I mean, let me ask you. Does God know everything? Does God see everything? Does God hear everything? Then what's the big deal? Why is he saying this? He's pointing it out because he sees it in a special way. They're his people. And when his people cry out because of the pain, God goes, oh, I hear that. Those are my people. It's not right. In a way, it hurts him. They're his. He sees, he hears, he knows. And remember, brother or sister, you're God's person. And don't think that what you're going through, God just kind of is aware of in the way he's aware of everything. No, he sees and he hears you and he knows. So, I have come down to deliver them. Wait. Wait a minute. That's not how God should be talking. Shouldn't God be saying, okay, Moses, 400 years is up. Here I am, just like I said. Isn't that how he, I mean, that's what he said, right? 400 years and then I come. So why doesn't he just say, okay, Moses, we've been counting down the time. It's finally here. It almost sounds like God is responding to his people. Well, I mean, even worse, go read chapter 2. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage and they cried out and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. What does that have to do with the 400 years? So which is it? Is God saying, okay, 400 years are up, now it's the time? Or is God responding to them because of their cry? Well, I think he's correcting a wrong image that we have about God. I think often we have one of two very bad images, incorrect. We view a God who operates everything with absolute control. No one has free will in anything. God decides everything that happens, predestining some people to go to hell, and some to go to heaven. Or if we don't believe that, I'm not a Calvinist, Dave, what are you talking about? Well, then we would go the opposite way. And we see a God who's limited like us. He has a crystal ball up in heaven, though. And he can gaze into the future, but he changes his plans based upon what people do. And so he says, oh man, I made this creation and people sinned. What should I do? I know, I'll send my son to pay for that. That'll fix it. No. Neither of those is correct. My God is bigger than that. God says, my ways are not your ways. If we try, the problem is that we're trying to put ourselves up in heaven and just kind of like a bigger version, you know, blow it up, right? You know, and this is God. All of a sudden, it's just me up there being God. No, God, we're not. God says, you thought I was altogether like you. That's not right. And we can only understand a certain amount of who God is. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God fulfilling his promises and coming down to the children of Israel? Yes, absolutely he is. He's been sovereignly working this entire time, multiplying Israel, raising up Pharaoh, holding his peace for 400 years, just as he had promised. But is he also responding to the cries of his people? Does he feel their pain? Is he coming down in the moment because of their sorrow? Yes, he is. Now, to be clear, God is not reacting as we see it. We react when situations happen outside our control. You know, I didn't know that was coming. Okay, I need to stop doing this and I need to do that. No, God doesn't do that. He's outside of time and he's in full control of everything that happens. But he is using this language here to show us God is not an impassive planner who prepares something and then sticks with it come what may. Well, I said it was going to be 400 years, guys, so you just get to wait. No. At just the right time, he came down. Is your mind blowing a fuse a bit here? Mine certainly is. But let it. Don't say, well, I then have to, because I can't understand that, I need to shrink down God to what I understand. And I'll either put him in the box of he controls everything or in the box of, well, he just kind of reacts to everything. No, this is a God who can sovereignly work through everything and yet respond to your prayers. Who will hear your cries in the moment. Who sees your suffering. Who hears your agony and you say, Lord, would you deliver me? And God responds and answers your prayer. And in the moment, it will look like God is responding to you. In a sense, he is responding to you, just not in the way that we know it because he's not us. But what encouragement should that give us for prayer? Man, when I look at my life, when I look at the pandemic, do you think God's doing something, by the way? Or do you think this is just an accident? God's doing stuff, isn't he? But I can talk to God. I can talk to God, ask him for things, and he will respond. I mean, Jesus says that very clearly, right? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. God will respond. Wow. Don't we serve a great God? Wow. All right. So God summarizes. He says, I hear them. I've come down. And so, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And with those words, everything else leaves Moses' mind. It's like, wait, what? I think you got the wrong guy. I really do. I don't blame him. I would have responded the same way. Who am I? By the way, this is an indication that the 40 years has worked on Moses. He's a far cry from the, here, let's start a one-man revolution. Let's get this going, folks. Now he's like, I can't do this, God. Now, he's gone too far, of course, the other way, because he's forgotten who he's talking to. I love how God doesn't answer Moses' question, by the way. Moses says, who am I? And God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. That's the answer. You know, it doesn't really matter who you are. Moses is right, by the way. He is nobody. Moses' assessment of the situation is accurate. Aside from the Lord, who is he to go to Pharaoh and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's nobody. But that's just who God wants to use. Because who gets the glory? God. And if God is with Moses, he needs nothing else. And he doesn't have to feel like he's adequate. He doesn't have to go train a bunch and do that. He just needs to go. He needs to do it. Because God's promised to be with him. So let's go. And I love the sign here. This will be a sign when I've sent that I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, then you'll serve God on this mountain. It's not here. Let me help you out with a little sign, just in case you're feeling a little worried. No. The language of unbelief is, prove it to me and I'll do it. And God says, no. You obey. And I'll show you. Took me a while to learn that. Obey and I'll show you. Okay, Moses' question. So, let's just say, let's say for the moment, I'm doing what you said, I'm going to the children of Israel, and they're going to say, what is his name? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and give you all the study, all the theological word book of the Old Testament language and everything, but you'll have to trust me on this one. If you want, I can show you on my own. But it's very clear that this expression, what is his name, does not mean, what are you called? It does not mean, hi, I'm Dave, what's your name? If they were to ask that, in Hebrew, you would say, who are you? This phrase, what is your name, is much more about, who are you inside? What are you like? It's the same question that God said when he was wrestling with Jacob. What is your name? And Jacob responds, Jacob, deceiver. That's who Jacob is. So who is God? What is God? If you were to put him into words, what name would describe God? And the Lord's response, I am who I am. How's that for a name? And he's going to break it down for Moses. Certainly there's an element of self-existence here. I am who I am. I am God in eternity past. I am God in eternity future. And I don't need anyone to sustain me. I am self-sustaining. I am who I am. A friend of mine said, you go and ask the creator of the universe, who was on the scene before you ever arrived, could you introduce yourself, please? No, God doesn't need to introduce himself. But let's go further, because I think it's more than that. Because, so he explains, and he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Okay, keep going. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, whenever you see the uppercase word Lord, it's the word, this is the tetragrammaton, which we believe is probably pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So the word Yahweh is taken from I am. It appears to be derived from that. It's interesting that if you were to write in Hebrew, I am, and then write on top of that, like literally on top, you wrote, I was. And then on top of that, you wrote, I will be. All at the same time, you would come away with the tetragrammaton. You would come away with Yahweh. I am, I was, and I will be. So what does it mean? I am. They're going to learn what it means. Because it means, I am, fill in the blank. All the names God is going to have in the Bible, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, my banner. I am your banner. Yahweh Ra'a, the Lord, my shepherd. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord that heals. Yahweh Tzikednu, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Mikodishkem, the Lord who sanctifies you. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. I am. I'm everything you need. What do you need? That's what I will be to you. You will need nothing besides me. And then what's Jesus going to go on to say? Go to your New Testament. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Him. He is whatever I need. That's God. It's not just we need what he gives. No. This is eternal life that they may what? Know you. Not just have what you give, but know you. He will be everything. And by the way, that's still who he is. I am. Isn't that wonderful? That's our God. That's his character. What is your name? I am. He will be to the children of Israel all they will ever need. And then, command again. All right, now go. Go and gather the elders of Israel. By the way, you notice God uses Joseph language here. Does anybody remember the way Joseph phrased it, what God would do? He said, God will surely visit you. Those are his exact words. God will surely visit you. And God says, you say to the elders of Israel, I have surely visited you. I love that. It's happened. Just as Joseph knew it was going to happen, it's happened. And then listen to this phrasing. This is another favorite phrasing of mine. So to get the context, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord or Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Why doesn't he just say, and I will bring you up? And I have said, I will bring you up. Can you hear the deity in those words? God's saying, why is it going to happen? Because I just said so. I have said, I will bring you up, and you need nothing more. Because I said it, so it's going to happen. And he's pointing that out to them. If I've said it, it's going to happen. And God's going to lay out for them, for Moses, exactly what is going to happen. Moses, by the way, is going to freak out halfway through because the bad stuff that God says is going to happen happens. And he thinks God's out of control for some reason, even though God said it was going to happen. But get ready for God to lay everything out. And listen to the control. Listen to the sovereignty that God has over all the situation. He says, then the elders will heed your voice. And you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say this to him. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand. This is for the Lord to reveal himself, as we're going to see. It's that they may know that I am the Lord. That's what Exodus, that's what we're saying Exodus is all about. It's God revealing himself. He's going to use Egypt, he's going to use Pharaoh as one of the ways of revealing himself to the world. I will strike Egypt with all my wonders. And then, I love this. The women of Israel are going to plunder Egypt. That's who God is. Look at that. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Your women that Pharaoh didn't even think worth killing are going to be the ones who plunder Egypt. Isn't that cool? Because that's God. God promised that it would happen. I have said that I will. I wonder if that's a little bit more reassurance they needed. I have said that I will bring you up. He's referring back to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have said, you remember that? What did Jesus say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the scriptures had said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Shouldn't it have happened? I have said it will happen. You ever feel like it's not going to happen? What are we looking forward to? Remember that it will. One day God's going to look at you and say, I said I was going to do this. God has said we will spend eternity with Him. That should make you jump up out of your pews and start shouting for joy. We're going to spend eternity with God. We're going to be freed from the very presence of sin. He has said it. We will have rewards from God at the judgment seat of Christ. He has said it. We will be presented as a bride to the Lord Jesus Himself, the church will. I have said that I will do this, God says. And these all will just as certainly happen as what we saw here. Why? Because we have a God who remembers His promises. Let's pray. Father, we worship You. Thank You that we can call You Father. Thank You that You, in all Your holiness, did not let that be a barrier, Lord, but that instead, Lord Jesus, You, the Holy One who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Lord, You are holy, and yet You bore our sin. So that, Lord, then You would fulfill all of these promises that were made. Oh, Lord, You are wonderful. Father, we worship You this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would not forget who You are. You're wonderful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.